We're in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're moving into a section of the Word of God that unfolds in some detail the subject of the sovereignty of God. It is a subject that is a great comfort and a great blessing to us as believers. But it is one that often touches an emotional nerve. And people become readily upset when we say we're going to talk about the doctrine of election. We're going to talk about God's sovereignty in the work of salvation. We're going to talk about the fact that God has chosen some to experience the blessing of his salvation, and he has not chosen others. And these are matters that we want to be careful to be sure that we are understanding in a biblical context. If we just run off with our emotional concerns and feelings, we're in danger of failing to appreciate the great comfort and encouragement and blessing it is to understand the sovereignty of God. How we get to this subject in Romans. For the first 8 chapters, basically, is unfolded the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Starting out showing that we are all sinners under condemnation, but moving on to show that God, in mercy and grace, has provided his Son to be the Savior, to provide righteousness for us. Then he moved to sanctification, how we live. In light of the new life, the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to us. But in this discussion, there has been references to Israel. In chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 3, he demonstrated that Israel is under the same condemnation that the Gentiles are. And yet God's salvation is secure. The promises of God are sure. Well, then what about Israel? If God's eternal purpose is being worked out, what about his promises to Israel? What about his revealed plans to Israel throughout the Old Testament? As we've noted at the end of chapter 8, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, what about Israel? The nation upon whom God bestowed his love. That's what is being answered in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. To understand that, you have to understand something of the sovereignty of God in dealing with men. Men individually and the nations of the world. And that sovereignty relates to his dealings with the nation Israel. It relates to his dealings with us as his people today. In fact, you really don't understand God's work in the world in any way if you don't understand something of his sovereignty. He is a God in complete control. Down to the smallest details, it is his plans that are being carried out. So nothing can frustrate his plans. As we opened up chapter 9, we looked through the first 5 verses. And there Paul expressed his great burden, concern, the depths of his love for the nation Israel. And why? Because they are God's special people. And he enumerated something of their blessings beginning in verse 4. They're Israelites to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ who is over all, God blessed forever. All the blessings of God have been bestowed upon the nation Israel, the only nation upon whom these blessings have been given. And the culminating one is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God blessed forever, was born into the human race as a Jew, a descendant of Abraham through David to fulfill all the promises God gave for his people Israel. Well, they're wonderful promises. Israel's been given the adoption of sons, verse 4. Israel's had the glory of the presence of God. The covenants have been given to Israel. On we go. Verse 6 begins, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Because look around. We don't see any of this happening. The failure to realize this was manifest as Paul wrote to the Romans. But it wasn't a failure of what God has promised. People misinterpret the word. They did then, they do today. They think that God has replaced Israel with the church. That God has changed the program and redone the promises. But you understand, it is not as though the word of God has failed. You ought to have that underlined in your Bible if you don't already. The beginning of verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. That really gives you the subject of Romans 9, 10, and 11, basically. Demonstrating that the word of God has not failed. And that particularly as it applies to Israel, but that is our security as well, because it is the fact that God is sovereignly working his purposes that assures the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel, and it assures the fulfillment of all the promises to us as well. The only confidence, the only security we have is knowing that God is sovereign. And there is no partial sovereignty in the work of God. He is completely sovereign. This sometimes unsettles us because we like to think we are free. And we make our own choices. We are responsible before God. We make choices. But there is no such thing as total freedom. And if we have seen in the book of Romans so far, you are either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. A slave of the devil or a slave of God. We have to understand these important matters. It is not as though the word of God has failed. What he is going to be demonstrating is that God gave specific promises. He entered into covenants. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he never promised every physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would experience his blessings and his salvation. So God in his sovereignty limited his promised covenantal blessings to a certain line of descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We need to understand this sovereignty. And it will be demonstrated and manifest when we get to chapter 11. We'll be reminded that that sovereignty impacts us as Gentiles as well. Picking up with verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. The word of God as he promised it, which we read beginning in verse 4 and in verse 5, starting with their Israelites. We went back to Genesis 32 where Jacob wrestled with the incarnate God through the night and was given the name Israel, the one who strives with God. And he's brought the blessing of God, that which was most important to him, was to receive the blessing of God and that covenant blessing. Why have not the promises of God failed? If Israel, even at this early stage in the church's history, as Paul writes to the Romans, is not experiencing the wonder of God's salvation, is not experiencing the blessings promised, what do you mean the word of God has not failed? Fallen. Collapsed. Failed to be realized. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. They are not all Israel who are out of Israel. Not everyone who is a physical Jew is in the line of the promises to the Jews. Now, this does not mean that these promises we're talking about are not focused on the physical Jews. But not every physical Jew is promised that he will receive the promises. Not every descendant of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, is promised that he will receive the promises. Not every descendant of Abraham is promised that he will receive the promises. So they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, who are from Israel. This concept has already been dealt with in Romans. Come back to Romans chapter 2. In showing that the Jews were under condemnation as sinners, just as the Gentiles, Paul made clear at the end of Romans 2, verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." It is not enough to be a physical descendant of Abraham. It is not enough to have experienced physical circumcision. But he is a Jew, a true descendant of Abraham. It was still limited to the physical descendants of Abraham. He's not calling Gentiles Jews here. And no one would have understood it that way when Paul wrote it. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Well, he's clarifying here. Not every physical Jew is a recipient of God's salvation. The Jews thought it was enough. If you're born a Jew and you're circumcised, salvation is settled. That's all there is. Like some people today, they believe if they're born into a, whatever, Catholic family, Lutheran family, whatever, and they get baptized, we're in. Then you just sort of toe the line from there on, but the basics are settled. That's why certain things are so important to them. But here, Jews had the idea, I'm born a Jew. We are the chosen people. We are not sinners like the Gentiles. We don't need salvation like the non-Jews do. We're God's people. What was made clear, and we studied this in some detail, verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. You not only have to be a physical descendant of Abraham, you have to also be a spiritual descendant. You have to experience the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. That's not new. In the Old Testament, the prophet, the instruction to Israel was circumcise your heart. So that sin and guilt must be removed. So already covered that. Come over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. You know, if we just let the word of God speak for itself, we solve a lot of our theological problems. Verse 16. And the book of Galatians started out, what Paul has to deal with is the Judaizers, those Jews who were trying to say Gentiles had to submit to the Mosaic law if they were going to be saved. Paul is demonstrating that anyone who teaches that is not truly a recipient of God's salvation. So he started out in chapter 1 by pronouncing an anathema. Cursed to hell are those who would teach you have to be circumcised to be saved. Now here he wraps up the letter and he says in verse 15, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He's not talking about the church there. No one would have understood it that way. Israel is Israel. The Israel of God are the believers within the nation Israel, like the Apostle Paul was. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, but he had become a believer in Jesus Christ. He's part of the true Israel, the Israel of God. So the promises of God to the nation through Abraham are not given to every physical descendant of Abraham. The Jews got confused here. but only to those sovereignly chosen by God to experience his salvation as Jews. Come back to Romans chapter 9. Now what he's going to do is give two examples from the Old Testament showing it is not enough to be a physical descendant to be saved. First is Abraham's descendant immediately, Isaac, and his other descendant, Ishmael. So verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, or Abraham's seed, literally, but through Isaac your descendants will be named, your seed will be named. And you'll note that last part of verse 7 is quoted from the Old Testament. Through Isaac your descendants will be named, from Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. And in the context in Genesis, Abraham has already fathered a son through Sarah's handmaiden, an Egyptian woman, Hagar, Ishmael. Now, Sarah has been blessed to have a child with Abraham. His name is Isaac. Now, there's some antagonism in the family, as you might expect. And Sarah gets upset with Hagar and her son Ishmael. And she tells Abraham, they have to go. Ishmael will not be an heir with my son. Abraham is saddened by this because Ishmael is his son. His firstborn in that sense. Been his son for years. His only son until Isaac is born. And then God appears to Isaac and says, listen to your wife. Ought to be a favorite verse of wives to their husbands. Sarah's telling you what you need to do. And then you have this statement. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. He becomes the child, the seed of promise. So what he says then, verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. Now, note here, the children of the promise. You see God's sovereignty entering in here. Upon what basis does he make his choice? God tells Abraham that it's through Isaac your seed will be named. In other words, the line of covenant promises is not going to be to all your descendants. Ishmael is not included. God promises to do certain things for Ishmael, make him 12 princes, give him a land, and so on. But the covenant promises, the Abrahamic covenant made with Abraham, will be passed on through Isaac. So it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God. Verse 8 says, the physical descendants alone, that doesn't make them God's children. The chosen ones of God. The ones in whom his promises will be fulfilled. But it's the children of the promise. God's promise. God has sovereignly made a choice. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And verse 9, this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. That's back in Genesis 18. So that goes back even before the event in chapter 21 of the separation. But reiterating, before the conception of Isaac ever occurred, God had made his choice. And it would be the child through Sarah. So it's to demonstrate. You could be a physical descendant of Abraham, but not an inheritor of the covenant promises of Abraham, which include his salvation blessings. So that establishes it. But some might say, well, yes, but I can see reasons why God would choose Abraham. Because Abraham fathered Ishmael, but he fathered Ishmael with a servant girl who was an Egyptian. So Ishmael, while he's a descendant of Abraham, he's, you know, not with the true wife of Abraham, Sarah, not the way God intended. All right, that's true. But at least you have to acknowledge not every physical descendant of Abraham is in the line of promise. But to solve that issue, there's a second example given. Verse 10. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So you had Abraham, Isaac. Now Isaac is married to Rebekah. And Rebekah conceives with Isaac. Twins. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So this is as close as you can get. You have one man, one woman, one act of impregnation. Twins born. I mean, that's as close as we can get. You have the same father, the same mother, and they're twins. For though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 11. And the middle of verse 11 there, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, really gives you the completion of the thought of verse 6. And we know to verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, but it is so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, would abide, would remain, not fail, not fall. So what we're doing here is operating on the basis of God's purpose. God's purpose according to his choice. The same thing we had back in chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know that when we looked at that, that God is working according to his sovereign purpose. What he is determined to accomplish and bring about. So verse 11 says, though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice. We have that word his there inserted, but that gives you the idea. It's his choice. But literally, God's purpose according to election. The according to election purpose would be a literal translation. Now people get concerned about the word election. Here we have it again. Because I don't believe in election. Well, I'm sorry, you don't believe the Bible. Oh, I believe the Bible, I just don't believe election. Well, then what do you do with Romans 9:11? That we're dealing with God's purpose according to election. And we say we may have a different understanding of election, what it involves, but we're going to be careful we don't say we don't believe election, because election is just a biblical term. It means to choose. So our word choice here is a fine, accurate translation. But I want you to understand the theological word we often use is the word election. That's what we're talking about. The twins were not yet born and not done anything good or bad. Some people say God makes his choice by his foreknowledge, which they mean he looked down into the future and saw what you would do and what you would choose, and then God chose you on that basis. The problem is here, it says the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad. God made a choice, the end of verse 11, that it would be not because of works, but because of him who calls. If God just looked ahead to see what Jacob would do and what Esau would do, and decide Jacob would make better choices than Esau, so he chose Jacob. He chose Jacob on the basis of Jacob's works, right? That's the very thing that the Spirit of God is saying through Paul did not happen. Because God's choices are not made on the basis of works. Now, let's be in agreement here. Esau was a bad guy. He was a godless, immoral person. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. He's used as an example of a person you don't want to be like. Verse 15 of Hebrews 12. Keep in mind, here's a person, a man who had many benefits. Grandfather Abraham, Father Isaac, raised, familiar with the promises of God, knew them well, knew the covenant blessings that had been promised. Then it says, verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. He sold the right that came to him as the firstborn to be in the covenant line of promises. He knew nothing of the grace of God. He was a godless, immoral man. So when we come back to Romans 9, some people want to read that back. And some of those that I read said, well, we know from Hebrews 12 that Esau was a godless, immoral man. So, of course, God in his foreknowledge knew that. And so he chose Jacob. But the whole point of verse 11 is the twins weren't yet born. They hadn't done good or bad. Now, the point is their works didn't enter into it. God's election is according to his sovereign determination. His purpose determines everything. And in light of his purpose, he makes a choice. He elects. And it's not on the basis of works. It's on the basis of him who calls. There's our word. Remember that call? We saw it back in chapter 8. Refers to those that are effectively called by God to himself. Doesn't depend on man's works. It depends on the sovereign God who calls someone to salvation. This brings everything in line, working according to God's purpose. Another thing to note here, don't want to overwhelm us, depends on how familiar you are with this material. Some people say that the election here is of nations, not individuals. And nations naturally come into view because we're having a line. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we're going to build a nation, Israel. Esau will be the father of a nation, Edom, and the Edomites. But that doesn't change the fact that individuals are chosen by God, and that impacts their descendants here as well. The line of covenant promises will come through Isaac and his seed, the Israelite nation. Esau's descendants, the Edomites, will be rejected by God, become the objects of God's wrath, his destructive action. We'll see more of that in a moment. Individuals are key through all of this. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau. We'll get down to Pharaoh in verse 17. When we get to chapter 10, Paul will talk about the individual responsibility that we have in hearing the gospel, to believe, to call upon the name of the Lord. So while the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau are impacted here, you can't get away from the individual electing choice of God in choosing Jacob and not choosing Esau. So that verse 11, God's purpose according to election would stand, would abide, would remain. So verse 6, the word of God won't fail. Why? God is accomplishing his sovereign purpose. And on that basis, he's making a choice. And that choice will not include every physical descendant of Abraham. Not every physical descendant of Isaac. The point being established. To be a physical Jew will not be enough. You must be one who has experienced the sovereign grace of God as a Jew in calling you. That put you in the line of the promises. Still physical Jews here that we are talking about. He supports it with a quote, verse 12. It was said to her, so that God's purpose, according to election, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. That's from Genesis chapter 5, verse 23. Not only did God make a choice among twins, he reversed the normal pattern. The eldest was the one to receive the blessing. The eldest received the double portion and so on. So the line would normally come through the eldest. Before they're born, God made his sovereign choice. The older one is going to be subservient to the younger one. That would impact their descendants. The Edomites would never rise to the level of the Israelites, and they would be subject to them. But it's true in the line. The youngest is going to step to the head of the line and receive the covenant blessings. Now, the action of Esau will be part of that. We read that in Hebrews 12. He sold his birthright. But you know what? God had sovereignly set that forth before they were born. The older is going to serve the younger. So you see what? God's sovereign action here. He made the choice. Look at verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Probably one of the verses that causes people most trouble. It's sort of something we don't want to hear. God hated Esau. Esau hadn't even done anything yet. I mean, God made his choice before Esau was born. Now you say, Jews, because he chose to love Jacob and hate Esau. And you hear people say, oh, my God wouldn't hate anyone. My God is a God of love. He loves everyone. There's a sense in which it's true that God loves everyone, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son in order that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. The love of God is manifest and demonstrated in his giving his son to be a provision so that whosoever believes in him might be saved. But you understand there's the love of God which is his sovereign choice bestowed upon individuals and the nation Israel as well. Some say this means to love less. Jacob I have I loved, but I've loved Esau less. And there's a reason for that. Come back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is speaking. We're going to verse 37. And he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now keep your finger in Matthew and come over to Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third gospel. Luke chapter 14. And look what Jesus says in Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Does he mean you have to hate your father and mother and children? Well, in comparison with Matthew 11, 37, he who loves father and mother more than me. So people say, well, see, it's a comparison. To hate, when he says it in Luke 14, 26, means you love them more than God. But you can still love them, you just have to love them less. And there's an element of truth in that. We don't hate our wife, our husband, our children, our parents in that sense, but God has to be loved above all. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about God's love here in Romans chapter 9. What we're talking about is the true hatred of God and his wrath being poured out. In Romans chapter 9, when he quoted, "Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated," he is quoting from the book of Malachi. So let's go to Malachi. Now, you were just in Matthew. Malachi is easy. It's just before Matthew, because Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. God speaking to Israel. "I have loved you," says the Lord. "But you say, how have you loved us?" God's answer, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother," declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." Now, not just love less, look what his hatred toward Esau means. And to the Edomites, who are the seed or descendants of Esau. "I have made his mountains a desolation, appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down. Men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever." You see what is entailed in the hatred of the Lord, his wrath, his indignation, and his destruction. God hates Esau. Come back to Romans. You know, we've unfolded the gospel in the first 8 chapters. Where did the gospel begin? From Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20. What is the emphasis? All mankind, Gentile and Jew alike, are all under sin. Come back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Who was that? To whom was that wrath manifested? Who are the recipients? Who are under the wrath of God for being sinful sinners? Well, we come over to chapter 3, verse 9. "We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." You know what that means? All are under the wrath of God. You know what that means? All are hated by God. The wrath of God is the manifestation of God's attitude and action toward those he hates. The problem we have, when we come to the sovereignty of God, we've got an idea in our mind that we're dealing with innocent people, neutral people that have yet to decide. And they have to be given free choice. We are not dealing with neutral people. We are not dealing with innocent people. We are dealing with people who are under the condemnation of God and the objects of his wrath. The problem we often have is people don't start at the beginning with the gospel. That's why we started with Romans 1, verse 1, and have worked our way to here. Now we get to chapter 9, we just can't forget about the opening chapters of Romans. We are all sinners. What does it mean to be a sinner? What did chapter 2 make clear? There is no partiality with God. Jews won't get a pass in judgment. No one gets a pass in judgment. So we're all in serious condition because we are all under sin. No exceptions. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. Believers, but he's telling them what their condition was before they were saved. It was his condition as well. and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's what we were like. That was our condition. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now note this. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now we've seen the opening part of Romans. We were born in sin. We were conceived in sin. Romans 5 made clear we are sinners by being descendants of Adam. We are sinners. As such, we were by nature the objects of God's wrath. What's the difference? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, acted on our behalf in Christ. What made the difference? Mercy, love, grace. The amazing thing is not that God hated Esau. Amazing thing is that he loved Jacob. How could he love Jacob and bestow mercy and grace on Jacob? That's where we entered into chapter 3. Come back to Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God, 3:22. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. I mean, why do we need it as a gift? Why do we need it by his grace? I deserve mercy. You can't deserve mercy. Mercy, by definition, is undeserved. You can't deserve grace. What we deserve is condemnation. What is the issue down here? God provided Christ to be the Savior. Why? Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has Christ, faith in Christ. You see, the real question is, an issue is not how can God hate Esau? The real problem and dilemma is, how can God love Jacob? He can do it by providing a sacrifice that satisfies the requirements of his justice, his righteousness, so that he can remain just, righteous, when he declares the sinner justified, righteous in Christ. So the issue that needs to be resolved is not how can God hate Esau? How can God hate sinners? The issue that needs to be dealt with is how can God save Jacob? You understand, God is not obligated to save anyone. We're dealing with people as sinners in Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's the only people to be dealt with. Sinners, sinners, sinners. God doesn't have to provide salvation for sinners. You remember Hebrews chapter 2? We won't go there for time. At a point in time, angels sinned. And a large number of angels followed Lucifer, Satan, in his rebellion against God. For that, they lost their position before God as holy angels. They became defiled by sin and were placed under condemnation. You know what Hebrews 2 tells us? God never provided salvation for angels who sinned. Jesus Christ did not become an angel and die for angels so that angels could repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ and be saved. You know why? God is not obligated to provide salvation for sinful beings. He is obligated to deal righteously in accord with his holiness with sinful beings. So you know what God will do with every single angel who sinned? He will cast them into an eternal hell. That is fair. That is just. He does not have to provide salvation for fallen angels. He did not have to provide salvation for you and me. He did not have to provide salvation for sinful human beings either. If Jesus Christ had never come to earth, never suffered and died on the cross and been raised from the dead, God could have justly sentenced every single last one of us to hell. And we would have not have had one plea. That would have been fair. That would have been just. So you see, we're dealing with sinners. Jacob and Esau, both sinners, both unworthy, both the objects of God's wrath, but God sovereignly chose, in accord with his purpose, to place his love on Jacob. You say, well, why would he do that? I don't know. It was his purpose. Well, gee, I don't think it's right he chose one or not. Wait. Amazing thing is, why would he choose Jacob? The one we know as a deceiver. I mean, he's not the greatest guy, but he is what he is because of the choice of God. He is God's man. He is the recipient of God's promises. Come back to Psalm 5. You know, some people make a distinction that creates confusion. They say God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Well, you understand, rocks don't sin. Trees don't sin. Flowers don't sin. Clouds don't sin. You know who sins? Personal beings sin. The angels sin. We, human beings, sin. So you come to Psalms. I hope you got there because I didn't. We're going to Psalm 5, verse 5. Verse 4 says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. He doesn't just hate the sin. He hates the one doing the sin. You destroy those who speak falsehood. You see, his wrath will be manifest toward the sinner because he hates them. The wrath of God and the hatred of God are inseparably joined together. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. He just doesn't abhor bloodshed and deceit. He abhors the man. He just doesn't hate iniquity. He hates the ones who do iniquity. Come over to Psalm 11. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. He hates the person who loves violence. One more passage in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And you see here the sins and the sinner woven together. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, the one who spreads strife among his brothers. You see, these are things that come from the person, his action, his arrogant eyes, his lying tongue, what he does with his hands, the thoughts of his heart, his feet running to do wickedness, a false witness who lies, one who spreads strife. God hates them that are doing the sin. You can just jot down Malachi 2:16. Malachi 2:16, we were just in Malachi 1, in chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 16, God says, I hate divorce and him who covers his garment with wrong. I mean, I not only hate the sinful action, I hate the one doing the sin. Who's God going to send to hell? Oh, God's going to put all sin in hell? No, he's going to put sinners in hell. Come to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Look at verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. God will cast into hell sinners. And you know what happens when those practicing sin are removed? There will be no sin practiced. Back up to Revelation 14, verse 8. Talking about judgment on sinners here. And see what will happen. Verse 10, a certain group of sinners he's talking about here, but the principle is the same. Verse 10, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. You see what it means to be the object of God's hatred? You are the subject of his wrath. What happened when Jesus Christ came and died? He paid the penalty. He bore the wrath of God. So that what? When we believe in him, his action is credited to our account. He absorbed that wrath, and now I benefit from that through faith in him. They'll drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength of the cup of his anger. So you see, his anger, his wrath, results in the manifestation then of his hatred. Man, it results in the manifestation of his wrath, his anger. They're tormented day and night, forever and ever. People say, oh, I don't want to believe in hell. That's too terrible. I can't think of God tormenting people forever and ever. You know, we have a hard time grasping the infinite love of God, and we have no more ability to grasp the infinite wrath of God. We are not surprised. Can I understand why God would love us enough to have his son come to die for people who hated him, who fought against him, who served the devil? No, I can't understand that love. And it's an infinite love. In spite of my weaknesses and my failures and my stumbles, the love continues to be bestowed upon me. How do I understand that? I don't. How do you understand the infinite wrath of God that will be poured out throughout all eternity on those who have offended his holiness and not been sheltered by his salvation? You don't understand that. I'm not amazed. People say, I can't conceive of a hell. I can't conceive of it either. But I have a hard time grasping the wonder of heaven. But some people just decide, I pick this one and not this one. You understand, here's what God says. We say, well, if it's God's sovereign choice, and it is, why am I held accountable? You're the sinner. We get to chapter 10. He'll say, call upon the name of the Lord. You'll be saved. People are saved by virtue of the sovereign intervention of God and his electing choice. People are lost by their own choice, by their own action. Sovereignty of God, clearly set out, goes back to the fact we are all sinners. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, the early part of Romans said, Christ died for us. God sovereignly intervened among sinners. And among sinners, for his own purpose, he selected some for salvation and left others in their chosen condition. I'm not amazed that people are going to hell. I'm amazed that you're going to heaven. Why would he choose you? Why would he choose me? We tend to forget how sinful we were. That's why Ephesians 2 is a good passage for us. But then why would you remain lost? Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If I were you, I'd call on the name of the Lord. Oh, I don't know this doctrine of election. I don't think I'm chosen. I didn't know whether I was either, so I just called on the name of the Lord since he said he'll save me if I did that. Go ahead and do it. Why do you sit here week after week and ignore his grace? Remember what Romans 2 said? You're storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. By continuing to reject the grace of God. Call upon him. Believe in his son today, right where you're sitting. Say, yes. Lord, I believe it. I believe Christ died to pay the penalty for my sin. I'm calling on you to save me. He said he'll do it. Why would you not do it? The only reason is I refuse to believe God and I refuse to submit to him. And I'll do it my way, as the song says. I did it my way. But there is a way that seems right unto man, and the end of thereof are the ways of destruction. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your sovereignty. Lord, our security, our hope is in the fact that you are the sovereign God. We cannot grasp or understand your infinite thoughts to choose to place your mercy and grace upon us, that you would send your Son to this sin-cursed earth to die for people who were your enemies, the objects of your wrath, to provide for them so that they, through faith in him, might experience what only he could provide, deliverance from wrath to come. Lord, I pray for any who are here who have yet to respond to your gracious invitation to avail themselves of the opportunity, this day of salvation, to believe in Christ. May this be a day of salvation for them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.